Morning, y'all. It's good to see you guys. Let's get started with some prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you promised to use it as a means of grace for us by your Spirit to make it efficacious and fruitful in our lives and our hearts. We pray again this morning that you would do that by your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would use even this prophetic book, the book of Haggai, to encourage us and to challenge us and ultimately to reveal Christ to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, a couple things. First is, I want y'all to know that this is actually the next to last Sunday of our Sunday school semester. So we typically take off the summer months, and we'll begin to do that in the month of June. So next Sunday, May 28th, will be the final class on this topic, and we'll pick up in the fall with something new. The second thing is, I know in my email I said Zechariah on Friday, and if you're here because I said Zechariah, and you're going to be really disappointed if we do Haggai, I apologize. That's on me. Basically, I was just sort of thinking about the last few weeks, and we've kind of done some really big, significant books. You know, we've done Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And I just was looking at Zechariah and Haggai again, just like, you know what, it might just be good just to have sort of a short book when we can look at in a little more depth. We've kind of done really big picture overviews. So Haggai is only two chapters, and it's just much easier to sort of wrap our heads around in contrast to Zechariah. Zechariah is a much longer book, much more complicated. So we're going to look at Haggai. So hopefully that's okay with everybody. If not, well, I don't know. I guess, you know, you can email me later or whatever. That'd be fine. So, let's see. Looks like my book thing's not working now. I know. Obviously. Yeah, it's not working, David. There we go. Okay. So we are looking today at the book of Haggai. Now, the book of Haggai is significant because it is a post-exilic book. So what do we mean by that? What do we mean by a post-exilic book in the Old Testament? After the exile. That's a great, exactly, perfect. Exactly, post-exilic. Right, so after the exile. So what's the exile, Heidi? Yeah, so the tribes of Judah, we've talked about this. In 586 was the final wave of Nebuchadnezzar's invasions, and the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, and they take the people out from their homeland. They burn the temple and the city, and they destroy it, and they take them away. And that lasts for a period of time. It lasts for a period of about 40 years or so. And then in 539... Cyrus becomes the new world emperor, at least that portion of the world, when the Medes and the Persians come in and invade the Babylonian capital. And one of the things that he does very soon after is he issues a decree that sends Judah home. They can now go home and begin to restore and rebuild the city. And so we look at these last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are really the prophets that deal specifically with the people of God after the exile, and of course before the New Testament. So really as we come to the end, we've kind of worked through these books chronologically this year, the prophetic books, and so we're really now focusing on these books that come after the return from exile. Does that make sense? Okay, so there's... So it's just it's a radically different situation that these prophets are speaking into. What are some of the ways that, just off the top of your head, that it's a different than the prophets who addressed the people of God before the exile? What do the people of God not have? They don't have a temple, and that's going to be a provoking issue in Haggai. What else don't they have? Walls, yeah. That's what book deals with the wall issue? Nehemiah, yeah. Nehemiah deals with the walls. Yeah, and Ezra and Nehemiah would be sort of the two books that would focus from the historical perspective on this time period. And honestly, Haggai is sort of a, we'll look at it as we see, it's kind of a prophetic book, but it also has a lot of just kind of narrative as well, just description of things that were going on. So it sort of functions as a bridge between the two. But what else do the people of God not have in terms of a human being after the exile? They don't have a king, right? That's a big difference, right? There is no king of Judah. That is off the table now. They do have a governor, a man named Zerubbabel. We'll talk about him. They do have a high priest, a man named Joshua at this time, which is interesting because what is the Hebrew name for Jesus? Joshua, yeah. Well, Messiah would be his title, but in Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua or Joshua. And so it's interesting. You see that, just that pattern coming back. Several Joshuas in the Old Testament, of course. Okay. So Haggai occurs here in, let's see, we're now in the lower right-hand quadrant. So you can see Zerubbabel's name there at the bottom, and above it you can see Haggai. Haggai is a contemporary of Zechariah. Zechariah is going to be a prophet that's dealing more with a sort of spiritual crisis generally in the people of God and the Jews when they've returned. And Haggai is going to deal more specifically with the issue of the temple needing to be rebuilt. So those prophets are contemporary with one another, and then about 50 years later, the prophet Malachi has his ministry, and he's going to also deal with the people of God at this time. And it's also to say, just as you're sort of locating things, that Haggai also overlaps with the description of the books of Ezra. So Ezra 1 through 6 really provides a lot of the historical background for the book of Haggai. So just as you're trying to link those books up, even though they occur in different parts of the Old Testament, right? Haggai and Ezra are basically contemporary with one another, and that's important to sort of keep in your head. And you can see Nehemiah's ministry comes about the time of Malachi. Any questions about any of that? Just context, background? What are your initial impressions of Haggai? Anybody? Anybody got anything? What's the one thing you know if you know anything about the book of Haggai? Probably that it's about the temple, right? It's about the temple. Haggai is the book of the temple. I think that's important for us to keep in mind. So Haggai is the book of the temple. In this book, written after Judah's return from exile around 520 BC, Haggai exhorts the people of God who have built their own houses to build the temple, God's house. So what's the first thing you notice about that date, 520 BC? Because I know we've been working a lot of dates here this year. What's interesting about that? When did the return from exile happen? Approximately. 39, 38, depending on who you ask. Right, so it's been almost 20 years is the point, right? And so Haggai enters into a situation, almost 20 years have passed. The people of Judah, we read about it in Ezra 3, they laid the foundations of the temple. They installed an altar so that sacrifices could be made. And that event in Ezra 3 is when you had the story of people weeping, right? Because they have come back and the city's in ruins and they're just beginning and they install the altar. And some of the old people who remember the former temple weep because they're so sad that it's, you know, it's something, but it's not like it was, right? It's not the same kind of thing. And actually, you asked me a question a few weeks ago, Leah, about the Shekinah glory and whether it returned to the second temple as it's being rebuilt. The answer to that question is that we're not told explicitly. There is no explicit description of the Shekinah glory descending in historical prose. There is the picture in Ezekiel that it will happen. Does that make sense? But there's in Haggai or in Ezra, these different books that deal with the rebuilding of the temple, there's no description of the Shekinah glory cloud descending upon the second temple. Which is interesting because what do you see in terms of the first tabernacle, the first temple? You see that story, right? End of Exodus, Exodus 40, the Shekinah cloud of glory descends upon the tabernacle. God's presence fills the tabernacle. In 1 Kings, with the building of the Solomon's temple, right? You have the story of God's glory cloud descending upon the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory cloud descending upon the temple as it's being dedicated. And then you don't have an explicit narrative that describes that happening with the rebuilt temple, which is interesting. But you have a promise that it's going to happen in Ezekiel. So what might that be preparing a careful reader of the Old Testament for? Yeah, Messiah, right? Jesus, right? The one who was, he claimed to be at least, the actual Shekinah glory presence of God, right? That when he enters the temple, as he does on various occasions, he brings God's presence with him. Even claims in John 2 that, you know, his body is the temple of his body will be destroyed and raised again. So it's just interesting to think about that, those sort of the ways that those themes weave together. Okay, so Haggai has a situation. The situation is that the people of God have rebuilt their own houses, and they're actually kind of nice. They have panels, but the temple has not been rebuilt. So he basically confronts them and says, you need to do this. And he even says, the reason that your crops are failing is because you haven't done what you should have done. The people led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the priest, listen to Haggai's words and work on God's house. And it takes them about 4 years, we know from the book of Ezra, to complete it. But Haggai is sort of the spark that starts the rebuilding there. Then Haggai's prophecy concludes. That's basically chapter 1 is dealing with that issue. Then Haggai's prophecy concludes in chapter 2 with three prophecies that are promising future glory that will come to the temple and a shaking of the heavens and the earth that the Lord will perform. Okay. So let's look at this just a little bit in detail here this morning. Let's look at Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So what's going on here? What's the situation?
They're rebuilding their lives.
Yeah. They've created some priorities, right? And Haggai is saying your priorities are being revealed by where you're spending your time, where you're spending your money and your resources. And essentially, you're investing your resources in your own dwelling places, your own homes, and you've neglected to rebuild and to invest those time and money and resources in God's house. And what does Haggai say is happening because of that? Yeah, it's slipping through their hands, right? It's like sand, you know, like the wind. Yep. So they've sown much but harvested little. They've eaten but never have enough. They drink, they never have their fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. You have that great image. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes, right? You got this picture of, you know, somebody getting their paycheck on Friday and putting in their bag, and they walk home, and it all falls out on the way. You know, there's nothing left when they get home. Why would this be happening? Yeah, exactly. And the Lord not only gave them promises of blessing if they did right, if they obeyed, but what else did he give them? Right, so covenant curses and covenant blessings, yeah. The end of Leviticus and then reiterated at the end of Deuteronomy. You have these lists of covenant blessings and covenant curses that would come. Which is interesting because in what category, what is Judah's experience been for the last 100 or 200 years in terms of those choices and those experiences? A whole bunch of curses, right? Including the ultimate curse, which is exile, right? That they would go back to Egypt and be enslaved again. And the Lord, it's interesting, he has kept that promise that he made in Deuteronomy 30 to the exile. Even when exile came, it would not be the end, right? When these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, then I will come and restore you and gather you again to myself. So that is even happening, and yet Israel, or Judah as the carrying on the name of Israel, is again falling into disobedience and again beginning to experience those first pieces of the covenant curses. Yeah. It appears so, because if you look at Ezra 3, let's see. I don't have this on the board, but I can look at it. And this other thing that we call a book here, a Bible. Let's see. So Ezra 3 talks about the rebuilding of the altar in Jerusalem when they come back. It says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Booths, they offered the daily burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moons, and all the appointed feasts of Yahweh, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to Yahweh. So yeah, it appears that, I mean, I think we can assume there's nothing that says it's those stopped. Yeah. So I mean, that raises a good question. So what's the problem then, right? The sacrifices are being made. What's that? Yeah. Right. There's not a house for God that's being built. Right. Even from the beginning. Right. That's what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was to be a dwelling place, even though it was a temporary one. That was to be a precursor for the temple. It's one of the first instructions, actually, that it actually precedes. Like if you look at, you think about the way that the law is given. Exodus is what really focuses on the construction of the tabernacle. And it's not until Leviticus that you really receive the detailed explanation of the sacrificial system. Does that make sense? So the first thing Israel was to do was to build a house for God. And then they were to learn how to offer the sacrifices appropriately for their sin. And it seems as though they're sort of just, we're just going to worry about the sacrifices and not so much the dwelling place. Now what's the problem with that, besides it just being a misinterpretation or disobedient? How does that reflect a, yeah. Yeah, priorities. Yeah. God's not first, and even just this sort of like, okay, we want our sins to be forgiven, right? We want to do these things, but you know, neglecting the aspect of God dwelling with his people, that part of what the Old Testament was about. The Old Testament is not just about, right, how can Israel not be receiving God's curse for her sins, but also how can God dwell with his people, actually be with them and live in their midst? And it appears as though they're sort of covering one end of that, but not giving attention to the other. And that's what Haggai is pointing out. And it also, it reflects the priority of their hearts in terms of where their treasure is, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Yes. Yes. Yeah, no, yeah, that's a good question. I don't know that we know for sure, but yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with them coming back, and whatever we've got here, we're going to start to re-offer sacrifices. Yeah, it was more the neglect over the period of time. You know, almost 20 years passing, that's the issue. And if you look at Ezra, to be fair to the people of Israel at this time, it's not simply as though they, I mean, Haggai kind of, I mean, maybe, probably properly so, he really gets to the heart, which is their priorities. But if you read the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, you'll see that there are also some political challenges that have arisen associated with Judah rebuilding the temple. There's been opposition by other peoples in the land. And so essentially they've said, you know what, we're just going to put this in the back burner and not push forward. And so that's part of the equation too. Just if you look at Ezra, you can see that. But it's interesting that Haggai doesn't mention any of that, right? He just says, there's a problem. You live in houses, and God doesn't. God doesn't have a dwelling place with you. Yeah. What do y'all think about this, just in terms of, let's read the next section here. It's pretty short, and then we can talk about some applications. So Haggai's delivered this message, and the people are listening, and this is what happens. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people with Yahweh's message, I am with you, declares Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of this month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's the end of the first chapter. So what do the people do? They fear God, right? Yeah, they turn around, they repent, which is wisdom, yeah? Which is in contrast to what their forefathers usually did when the prophet showed up, right? Haggai's like a pretty successful prophet, you know? Like one of the rare ones in Israel. Like, you know, he shows up, he says, here's what's happening. You guys should stop doing this, and they stop. They listen. And it's important to see that is a marked contrast to what happens to the prophets that have preceded Haggai with the people before the exile. Usually, almost always, they were not listened to, not feared. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great exegetical note, just that Haggai is explicitly telling us that the reason the people responded the right way isn't because of their inherent moral goodness or something, but because the Lord was merciful and stirred up their spirit. Yeah. Caused them to repent. It's interesting that the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. You know, there's no contradiction there, right? They understand obeying what Haggai is saying is obeying the Lord. The people feared the Lord, and it expressed itself in repentance and obedience, which is what we expect in the Christian life today, right? That if you fear God, that's going to find expression in your life. There's no contradiction there. Just about this whole principle, I mean, how do we apply this? What, you know, as we think about, obviously, we don't have a temple today. How do we apply what's going on in Haggai 1 to our lives?
They were thinking to rebuild their lives there, their focus.
Yeah.
I think there's point of application of that is what true flourishing looks like in all of our practical needs being taken care of.
Absolutely. That's very well put. Yeah. Everybody hear that? Basically, James was saying, in essence, Haggai shows us that true flourishing is not found merely when we attend to what we perceive to be our physical needs or our emotional needs or whatever kind of needs, but when we make right worship of God something that is central in our lives, and we seek to practice that and foster that, and that it's from that, that the rest of our lives we experience the kind of flourishing we long for. And putting the cart before the horse, so to speak, is not going to lead anywhere good. Yeah, that's great. I think that's an excellent application. It's a reminder. I mean, I think that, you know, ultimately just as we think about worship in our lives, like, I mean, I'm glad that, you know, I mean, certainly I want our church to be welcoming and accessible for people and these kinds of things. But ultimately, I want y'all here because you think it's what God requires, right? Not because I'm really persuasive or interesting or our worship is, you know, our music is so wonderful or something, right? Like, I want you to be here because you understand that this is how God's ordered the world, and worshiping Him is at the heart of what will bring flourishing in your life. Because let's face it, there will be days when I'm not persuasive or interesting, right? Maybe, you know, more frequently than you'd like. There are times when the music won't be that great, or whatever amenities or the experience won't be that good, you know, because we're sinful and fallen and all those things. But what makes you consistent in terms of your life with God and your worship is not the excellence and the quality of those things, but the fact that you understand this is what you're created for, and this is something that's at the heart of your life. I think that's really just making that shift in terms of how you understand worship is such a significant one. And unfortunately, of course, it's not one that's often thought of that way in terms of our contemporary culture, even our Christian contemporary culture. Yes. Yeah, I mean, it's a difficult thing because I think we all contextualize, you know, our worship is contextual in different ways. That's fine. And part of that is to help reduce friction in terms of people's experience. But I think, yeah, if we're saying that's, I certainly never want that to be like the driving force, or that's the thing that determines how we make decisions. Because ultimately it's a never-ending game, right? You can never stay ahead of the curve enough in order to be compelling. Right. It's about my preferences. Yes, Luann. Sure. 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 Right. Yeah, I think so. I think there seems to be a lack of a desire to have God dwell with them in the way that He intends, to have God on their terms, in a sense. Yeah. Yeah, there was some good stuff there. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Right. absolutely. Yeah, it's like, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? All things will be added to you. Yeah. It's interesting. Let's talk a little bit about this. If a pastor announces that he's going to be preaching through Haggai, what do you think is coming next? Oh, there you go. Two of them, right? Was Haggai involved? Yeah. yeah. And, you know, who knows? Certainly have no plans for that right now. It is interesting, though. And it's, I mean, in some ways, that's okay. You know, there's obviously some relevance. But in terms of those kind of direct applications, what's the issue in terms of applying Haggai in such a, if I don't know how people always preach it, but let's say a preacher is going there saying, these people had neglected God's house and were building their own, and you need, therefore, to not neglect God's house and build it, right? What's the primary issue there? Well, that's true. Yeah, there is a house of God that exists already. Yeah. And what's the other issue? Well, tithing, yeah. But what, just in terms of what is God's house now? Like, what is the redemptive change that's happened? Right, us, right? So the temple has been built. You know, there's now there are strategic and very healthy reasons for people to build buildings and worship places, right? That's totally fine. I'm glad this building exists, for example. At one point, you know, Dale might have preached on Haggai, I don't know. to introduce it. But it's important for us to say that the house of God is already built, right? There is no lack, regardless of where you worship. Now, we are in a fundamentally different redemptive situation than the people of Judah at this time. God dwells with his people through his people, right? We are living stones being built together into a dwelling place for God by the power of the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit. Right, being joined to the one who is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Right, the temple of God is centered in Jesus and finds expression in each of us who are united to him. So that's just important, just as you're thinking about how sometimes this book is used. Just doesn't mean you can't use it for a building campaign, if you know, but it means that if you're a pastor that's doing that, you should be sensitive, right, to the redemptive situation. Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, you find out if you do a, you know, really examine someone's credit card statement or checking account, you really begin to understand where their priorities lie. There's no doubt about that. Absolutely. Yeah. And that principle remains, right? That is basically the principle that Haggai is talking about here, right? Is you are showing what you value through how you spend your money and your time and your resources. And all those things are misdirected right now. You need to redirect them in a different way. Absolutely. Okay. Any thoughts? Anything else? All right, let's run a little bit through Haggai 2. So Haggai 1 is basically about this rebuilding of the temple situation. Haggai 2 is three different prophecies that have to do with future glory and a future shaking that is going to happen, Haggai promises. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai. And he says, speak to them, et cetera, et cetera. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Right? And you can understand this. They're rebuilding the temple, and maybe this is why they haven't done it, because it was never going to be like Solomon's temple, right? It's kind of depressing. So maybe we shouldn't do it. Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says Yahweh of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. So what's the Lord promising, basically, in this, through Haggai, in this prophecy? Right. If they are obedient, they're faithful, they build this temple, the Lord actually will give it a greater glory than the glory of Solomon, which is really fascinating. Mm-hmm. Where is that, that latter part of verse 7, all the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house of glory, says the Lord of hosts. Where do we read about the treasures of the nations being brought in? What's that? Solomon? Yeah, absolutely. Certainly Solomon, but in terms of New Testament. Jesus' birth? Good, that's actually good. I didn't think about that. Yeah. I'm thinking about Revelation, right? So the kings of each nation will bring in the glory of their culture and their nation into the house of God, into the temple, into the New Jerusalem. It's really interesting. And even those are good connections there to see that that's a theme that has been working its way throughout the Bible. It's also interesting that this verse is quoted explicitly in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is basically, the whole book of Hebrews is arguing, it's interesting. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is to the people of Jewish believers who have become Christians are struggling with something, right, a temptation. They're struggling with a temptation to return to temple worship, right, because in that period between the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ and 70 AD, Jewish people are coming to believe in Jesus, and yet what's happening in the temple all that time? The sacrifices. It's glorious, right? It seems to be going fine, right? And all the stuff you read in the Old Testament seems to be saying this is what God is going to bless. So you've got this temptation to go back to the temple, back to the sacrificial system. The whole argument of Hebrews is you don't do that. You don't need to do that, and you can't do that, because Jesus is superior to all these different things. Superior to Melchizedek, superior to Abraham, superior to Moses, et cetera, et cetera. Superior to the sacrificial system as a whole. And then you come to Hebrews 12, sort of the culmination of this argument, and he says, the writer of Hebrews says, for you have not come to what may be touched, right? Something that is physical in the same way the temple is physical now. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, God the judge of all, right? You've been given access into spiritual realities which are greater than those physical realities of the temple. And then he talks about this promise. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, right? See that you don't do what God is now saying, or you fail to obey what God is now saying. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, right? God is speaking to you. God is saying, don't go back to the temple. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is a quotation here. Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He's quoting from Haggai there. Important to see that. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the thing that is going to be removed, the thing that is about to get shook? The temple. Yeah, right? I mean, the writer of Hebrews here is talking about the destruction of the temple, right? He's saying, we're about to see what really lasts, right? And it's not going to be the temple, the second temple, the one that was rebuilt after the exile. That is going to be destroyed. It's going to fall apart. And there's something that's going to last beyond that. And it's interesting that he connects that to Haggai, because Haggai is all about the rebuilding of the temple. But even when the temple is rebuilt, there's this prophecy pointing forward, right? This prophecy pointing forward to something else, something greater. And, of course, Haggai says this, saying, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and this, you know, a little while, 500 years or so. It's like at the end of, we'll end with this, end of Dawn Treader, when the children, the Narnia children, see Aslan again, and he says he has to leave them, but he'll see them again soon. And Lucy says, well, how long is soon? He says, dear child, I call all times soon. Right? All times to me are soon. And so I think you have that same dynamic that's happening here with even the prophets in general, but even, I mean, you think about the end of Revelation, right? Surely I'm coming soon, says the Lord Jesus Christ. All times are soon. Rest of Haggai 2 is really interesting. We don't have time to get into it, but it's fine. Maybe some other time. All right, any final questions before we break? Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yeah, certainly. I mean, it's certainly, I think, at this point, a minority perspective within Jewish culture. But there, yeah, certainly are still some Zionist Jews in that sense, that they really want to rebuild the temple. Yeah. Yes, it's more, has more, probably has more traction in America than it does in Israel. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that's, you know, we talk more at length about that, but certainly I think that's a misreading of the New Testament in terms of what is important. Yeah, what is the true temple of God? Right. God didn't make a mistake when the Romans destroyed the temple. That was on purpose. Anything else? Any final questions or thoughts? Good. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're thankful for the book of Haggai. I even asked, Lord, that you would help us, each of us, to examine our own hearts and lives and our own bank accounts even, Father. Help us to consider where our treasures are invested, where our time is invested, and whether it is things that are for our own benefit and comfort only, or things that have to do with your kingdom and your priorities, Father. Help us to be faithful even to the trajectory of the book of Haggai, Father, to have confidence in our own identity as the living stones are being constructed into a dwelling place for yourself, as we are united to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Father, give us a great sense of that reality, of the dignity of that, of the weight of that, the significance of that calling that you've given us to be your own dwelling place. And Father, help us to allow that to be the thing that shapes us as we go through our days and our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.